But I'd like to point you now in the direction of the Word of God. Our reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 19 to the end of that chapter, the last part of Paul and Barnabas' first ever Christian missionary journey, sent out from the church in Antioch in Syria, to which people had come from Jerusalem soon after the resurrection and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. People had come to Antioch and established this new Christian church, the first one ever, which incorporated significant numbers of non-Jews within its membership. And then from that church, as we saw when we started reading this section at the beginning of chapter 13, from that church, Barnabas and Paul had been sent out to travel, first of all, west to Cyprus and then north into modern-day Turkey, where they visited a number of towns and cities, talking about Jesus and gauging the reaction to him of people there. Their most recent visit that we looked at last Sunday morning was to the town of Lystra, where they performed a healing miracle which impressed the crowds, but their response took the form of an attempt to worship Barnabas and Paul, thinking that they themselves were gods. And Barnabas and Paul were displeased with that because they were focused on the worship of God through Jesus Christ rather than on their own self-gratification. So they persuaded them, or did their best to persuade them, that it was the living God they should be worshipping. And yet in verse 18 at the end of that sermon, it says, even with these words, the apostles could hardly keep the crowd from offering a sacrifice to them. And then some Jews came from Antioch and Pisidia and from Iconium, and they won the crowd over to their side and stoned Paul and dragged him out of the town, thinking that he was dead. But when the believers gathered round him, he got up and went back into the town. And the next day he and Barnabas went to Derbe. And Paul and Barnabas preached the good news in Derbe and won many disciples. And then they went back to Lystra, to Iconium, and on to Antioch and Pisidia. They strengthened the believers and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. We must pass through many troubles to enter the kingdom of God, they taught. And in each church they appointed elders, and with prayers and fasting they commended them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And after going through the territory of Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. There they preached the message in Perga and then went to Attalia. And from there they sailed back to Antioch, the place where they had been commended to the care of God's grace for the work they had now completed. And when they arrived in Antioch, they gathered the people of the church together and told them about all that God had done with them and how he had opened the way for the Gentiles to believe. And they stayed a long time there with the believers. And I trust that God will bless us through this reading from his word. If you're someone who is already heavily involved in a congregation, whether it's this one or any other, what happens if you take a step back and look at the bigger picture of what is going on? When you're in the congregation, you're maybe attending meetings or going to organizations or regularly at services, and a big part of your life perhaps is focused around your church building and the Christian friends you meet here and the work both in our midst and in the wider community of which you are a part. But what happens when you step back and, if you like, get to see the church the way that others see it who are not involved? What do you notice? Well, you may notice one of two things. You might notice that there are lots of other congregations who do things differently and seem to be doing better. That's partly because people in other congregations only talk about the things that go well and not about the things that go badly. But they seem to be going better. Or perhaps there is another congregation to which you once belonged before you came here to Glasgow. Or maybe your friend goes somewhere else and talks with enthusiasm about how effective they are. Or maybe you've seen stuff online from a congregation in the United States or in Africa or somewhere else where things seem to be so much better. Or you step further back still and you notice the vast majority of people around about us who have nothing to do with the church at all. We are busy, our lives are full of it, but there's very, very few of us compared with the numbers of people who don't seem to care. And you start to wonder if they're not the smart ones. Could it be that everybody else is out of step except us? Or are we just the ones who've been taken in? So we step back and we come to one of two conclusions. Either we shouldn't be trying to do the things that we are doing, because it's all a waste of time, or else we shouldn't be trying to do it in the way that we are. What other explanation could there be for belonging to a Christian minority? Well, our reading this morning, as I said earlier, summarizes the end of that first ever missionary journey. The first deliberate Christian attempt to reach new places, plant new congregations, and make the church grow. And that journey is significant, partly because it was the first attempt, and partly because it was made by Paul, who went on to become one of the most significant figures in Christian history. So the journey is significant, and in the previous couple of chapters, some quite remarkable things have happened, both miraculous and dangerous, both encouraging and worrying, but certainly worth talking about. The end of the account of the journey, in contrast, perhaps seems a little bit mundane. A list of other places passed through. It reads a bit like a bus timetable. And then a final coming home. But I want to suggest to you, as we take a final look at this part of the Bible for now, I want to suggest to you that it also contains some valuable insights as we retrace these ancient steps, but also reflect on our own situation today. I think, first of all, it reminds us what we are up against. Look again at verse 18, where it says that even with these words, the apostles could hardly keep the crowd from offering a sacrifice to them. Remember, they'd been mistaken for a pair of Greek gods. Now, you would think that having just performed a miracle, which was a clear divine sanction, clear divine approval of who they were and what they were saying, you would think that having just performed a miracle, people would believe everything that they said. Their words would have incredible power, but only with difficulty, it says, were they able to prevail and have their way. And yet in the very next verse, verse 19, we're told some Jews came from Antioch and they won the crowd over to their side and stoned Paul and left him for dead. Do you see the contrast? On the one hand, we have gospel truth with miracle proof, which is only with difficulty able to prevail. And on the other hand, we have rabble-rousing lies from strangers without anything to back it up at all. And suddenly the whole crowd has changed sides and turned against the apostles. Now, why did they do that? Was it that the crowd felt angry because their sacrifices had been rejected? Was it because they perceived in the new Christian gospel a threat to their own culture that they wanted to defend? Was it that they were encouraged by leaders who were jealous of the place of prominence that the apostles had suddenly taken in that community? Was it that the Jews who came from Antioch and elsewhere included some of their friends or were influential or they wanted to keep in with them? Or was it that some had been made to feel ashamed by the preaching of the gospel, and our usual behavior when we feel ashamed is to get angry with other people? Whatever it was, it clearly doesn't mean that there was anything wrong with what the apostles did or said. The rejection of the apostles by the crowd describes the crowd and not the apostles. It would make no sense to give Barnabas and Paul marks out of 10 based on what the crowd did next, because the crowd are responsible for their own actions. And the fact of the matter is that human beings are biased towards unbelief. It's one of the oldest problems in the book. Even in the Garden of Eden, Eve knew what God had said. Do you remember? God had said, "Do not eat the fruit of that tree." She knew that. She also knew that Satan was a liar, because Satan started off the conversation by saying, "Didn't God tell you not to eat any fruit at all?" Which was a lie. But when she saw that the tree was beautiful and that the fruit would taste good, as good as Satan's suggestion sounded that she could be equal with God, she did what she wanted. There was no reason for it. She didn't justify her actions at the time. She had no excuse or explanation afterwards where God came and asked her the question why. All she could think of was saying, "Satan tricked me." But all that Satan did to trick her was say, "Here is something you would like to do." And she did it. And that's the way that human beings work. We are attracted by what we want, and then we assemble the evidence afterwards to support it. And if we can't find any evidence at all, then we just say, "It felt like the right thing to do at the time. You've got to follow your heart." So it's not because the gospel lacks truth that we're up against it. It's not because love is ineffective that we're up against it. It's because of what is wrong with us as human beings. It's because of the way we are. If there had been nothing wrong with us to begin with, then the world would not have needed Christ, and Christ would not need the church today. But irrational, instinctive, embedded unbelief means the work of the church, of the God of mission, is both fiercely opposed and utterly indispensable today. Of course it's hard, and we're in a minority, and that's why we're here. But it's not all doom and gloom in the story, because the passage also shows us what we're capable of. In verse 21, Paul and Barnabas preached the good news at Derbe and won many disciples. And when they got there, nobody complained about them to the governor, as they had done on Cyprus. Nobody chased them out of town, as had been the case in Antioch and Pisidia. No one misunderstood their message, as had happened in Lystra. No one tried to kill them, as the folk from Iconium went on to do. And I just wonder if it was perhaps a part of God's loving wisdom that just at this point in the journey, at the furthest point from home, after so much opposition, so many good starts followed by breakdowns in relationships and disappointing endings, that Barnabas and Paul had this one precious, uninterrupted view of what God's word can do. Because the answer to unbelief is truth. Not slicker styles of presentation, not better church music and shorter sermons, not the content of what we say edited to whet the appetite of unbelief, but simply more of the truth. And the answer to opposition to it is love. Not enthusiasm dwindling with experience to diminished ambitions. Not vulnerability shielded from exposure by keeping ourselves to ourselves, not the possibility of rejection prevented by never inviting anybody to share what we believe, but more of the same. Because Barnabas and Paul went on to Derbe, and so far as we can tell, they did absolutely nothing different from what they'd done at every single other stop along the way of the map you saw earlier. And yet in that place, many came to faith, and no one came to run them out of town. They saw what the gospel can do. Now think for a moment at why you have become a Christian, if that is what you are. Why did that happen? It's probably because at some time in your life, God has spoken to you. Maybe you went to some meeting and the speaker was powerful or the appeal was moving. Or maybe you read the Bible for yourself and passages jumped out at you and gripped your heart. Or maybe someone else's Christian love reached out to you, perhaps at a time of need, and embraced you. Or maybe someone else's Christian service, their contribution to the world, their sacrificial love for others, so impressed you that you wanted to know what was driving them. Or maybe some combination of these, some tapestry of Christian witness woven together, maybe over months and years, either persuaded you to turn from unbelief to faith in Christ or kept you in the faith in which you had been raised as a child. And all that happened to you in spite of all those other people who don't come to church and all those other ways in which it could have been done, and in spite of your own resurfacing doubts as well. Because the voice of one Christian witness shouts louder than all the other voices if that voice is your own and it is answering to Jesus. Remember the blind man in John's Gospel, chapter 9. It's a brilliant story if you're not familiar with it. The man who had been blind was asked difficult questions by clever people, Pharisees and teachers of the law. And there were lots of things that he couldn't explain because he'd been a beggar for all of his life and had little opportunity for education. He'd lots to lose if he stuck to his guns because the folk who were questioning him were powerful and influential, and even his parents were distancing themselves from him. But he had only this one thing to say: one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. And the weight of numbers and the strength of their arguments and the unanswered questions fell away as of no significance to him, because he could see. Now, you might never have been to Derby or anywhere else like it. Most of us have never been in a place where the gospel was preached and had great influence without any opposition. But if you have heard that gospel, I mean really heard it, if it's spoken to you, then you know what the church can do. You know what we are capable of with that message on our lips. It can reach people like you. It can reach them the way it's reached you. And it doesn't matter how many reject it, and it doesn't matter what others are doing, there still remains this one possibility that what has worked might work again, that our God might reach others. And then after Derbe, the passage goes on to show us what we're needed for. Here's some geography for you. It's not very difficult. From Derbe back to Antioch in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas' journey began, ran a good straight Roman road. It actually bends round that bit of the Mediterranean at the top there, but I didn't have a bendy arrow to put in the map. So a good bendy Roman road ran from Derbe back to Antioch, passing through, I don't know if you can see there, the town of Tarsus, where Paul was born. He could have dropped in and seen his mum on the way home. Some home baking and the dirty washing done. There must have been plenty of that after a year on the road. And instead it says in verse 21, they went back the other way. Look at it on the map. Look at the distance. And then remember what happened in each of the places to which they returned. They went back the other way to Lystra, where Paul had been left for dead, to Iconium, where they'd been ill-treated, and on to Antioch and Pisidia, from which they had been officially banned by the authorities. To strengthen the believers and encourage them to remain true to the faith. Not by going back to say, it's easy, we've got it sorted now. We've been to Derby and we've found the secret of church building without opposition. But to say in verse 22, we must pass through many troubles to enter the kingdom of God. Not to say, if it isn't working for you, you must be doing something wrong. But to say, there must be many troubles, and we must pass through them all, because the trouble-free direction is not the way to go. It's what we're needed for, is to encourage one another. So let me ask you this, when did you last choose the harder thing? When did you last take the equivalent of that longer route home? To take trouble to meet again with those for whom Christian service is difficult. Those for whom sacrifice is sometimes unrewarding. How many times have you maybe not been here on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday evening at Reflect or a monthly Thursday gathering for prayer because it wasn't convenient, because you had something else on? And maybe at the time you didn't feel the need of being here. You felt strong. But maybe the one who needed you was left alone. Now I know it's really, really difficult for many of us to fit everything into a busy life. We have this 24/7 lifestyle where we work shifts, where there is pressure on our weekends to go other places and do other things, where there's lots of other opportunities that were never there before. And it's a high-speed lifestyle. We can wake up in the morning without really a clue what we're going to do for the rest of the day. It depends who texts or what comes up in Facebook. And we can be under incredible pressure to conform to other people's expectations, and we want to be on the ball. We want to be ready to respond. And there's a lot in the gospel that can be said in favor of being moved by the Spirit to go to unexpected places, to be in the right place at the right time and sensitive to God's leading. And because of the way our lives are structured, we have endless options today, choices that we can make. But along with that probably comes unprecedented flexibility. We can get to places and do things with our time that were simply not opportunities at all before. And the question I simply want to ask you to this is this: who is taking the decisions that organize your life? And if you are taking them, are they being made for the glory of God? Maybe get your diary out sometime and look back at where you've been for the last 6 weeks or what you're planning for the next week, six weeks, and say, is this organized around the glory of God? And am I taking the easy route to go to where I want, or the longer route that might be where I'm needed by someone else? What we're needed for And also how we're seen, or what we're seen as. In verse 22, it tells us that they appointed leaders with prayer and fasting. In verse 23, in every church they appointed elders with prayers and fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they'd put their trust. And we can presume that these leaders were probably chosen because of their gifts of leadership, and probably also they were trained in what they had to do. These were recent converts to Christianity organizing new churches. You can imagine Paul and Barnabas must have had quite a lot of to say to them in terms of preparation. We assume all that, but the story doesn't tell us. All the story does tell us about the appointment of these leaders is that Barnabas and Paul commended them to the Lord. You see the point I'm making? It doesn't tell us what they told the leaders about God. It tells us what they told God about the leaders. Perhaps saying something like this: Heavenly Father, you see these people who've had a hard time, and there may well be worse for them to come. But right now, here they are, and they're willing to serve you. They love you. Would you show their love, show your love for them? They will sometimes doubt and fear. Will you show them that you are faithful, so that even if they loosen their grip of faith on you, would you hold on to them? And that commending of the leaders to God was done in the presence of the leaders, so that in the times to come, perhaps when they had problems within the church to resolve, or persecution from others to withstand, or difficult questions that they couldn't answer and they were feeling inadequate and unworthy, they would still be able to remember that they had been commended to the Lord. It's like Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John's Gospel. In chapter 17, in verse 16, he says to his Father, "Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world, so dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. Your word is truth." And it really doesn't matter what you think of yourself if you're thought of well by God. There's no point in telling God all the things that you can't do if Jesus has already told him what you can. It's annoying that Jesus has given the game away, hasn't it? You can pretend to be shy or incapable or unworthy or all sorts of things, too much of a sinner to be of any use to God. It doesn't work, because Jesus got in there in front of you and told the truth. "Here is someone whom I have saved. They're important to me. I commend them to you in Jesus' name. They belong." And that applied particularly to those leaders, but of course many of us have far more experience than they had, far richer, fuller knowledge of the gospel than they had, far more resources in terms of church than they had, and perhaps more responsibility than some of them. Commended to God to carry on. And finally, as we come back to Antioch in Syria, we are shown what God has chosen. Remember why Paul and Barnabas set out in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. The Holy Spirit said to all the church leaders in Antioch, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Paul to do the work to which I have called them." And in verse 26 of chapter 14, they sailed back to Antioch, the place where they had been commended to the care of God's grace for the work they had now completed. So you see, they didn't come home and say, "Look how well we have done. Let me show you a slideshow of my travels." They came back from the work to which they had been set apart by the Holy Spirit, to to the place where they had been commended to the care of God's grace. These two had been chosen to go, but the whole church had been chosen to send them. And the work that had been done belonged to the whole of that congregation. So they gathered the people of the church together in verse 27 and told them about all that God had done with them. It is a common disappointment for overseas workers that people in their congregations at home, when they return for a visit or at the end of their period of time, people want to hear all their news in two sentences. Tell me how you get on, they say, as if they'd just come back from a week's holiday. Well, Barnabas and Paul, it says here, told them it all. And you have to wonder how long that took. Because the encouraging success of the mission and the fellowship with those who had been converted all over the northern Mediterranean and the continuing responsibility for sustaining and praying for and supporting these churches belonged to them all. It wasn't Paul and Barnabas converts in Iconium. It was part of the church. Those chosen to send as well as those chosen to go. And we need to share that responsibility and take it seriously. Partick Trinity is in South Sudan today, living in a tent and learning a language of which we don't even know the name. Partick Trinity is not that long back from Luero and needing to know more about exactly what happened there. Partick Trinity is active in Cambodia and Japan and in Bolivia and other places. Not just the half dozen contacts we've got overseas and not just the half dozen members of the World Mission Group, but Partick Trinity, the church who has taken on responsibility, chosen by God to be part of this work. And the fellowship and the burden and the joy belongs to us all. And what they heard in verse 27 was how God had opened the way for the Gentiles to believe, not how Barnabas' brilliant leadership had worked things together very cleverly, or how Paul's eloquent preaching had answered all the questions and left nobody in any doubts, or how their combined miraculous gifts had so impressed people that they were bound to respond, or how the courage and persistence of those at whom stones had been thrown and about whom lies had been told had nevertheless won the way. But God had opened the way. No doubt using all these other things, but retaining complete control so that Paul and Barnabas saw themselves as tools in the hands of a craftsman like God. Saw themselves as working in his service. Our friend Gabriel Chijambu from Uganda often prays like this. He says, "Lord, grant us a share of your blessing, but do not let us touch your glory, because that belongs to you alone." Look at the world with which you as a Christian might well be out of step. As much of an oddity, an absurdity, a stranger, an outcast, as Barnabas and Paul as they travelled round the world. And ask yourself what you really want. Do you want what others have chosen for no good reason at all, or what God has chosen for you?